Amen. Well, greetings to you this morning. It's good to see each one of you, and grateful to enter into the new year together. For the last number of weeks, we've been looking together at some of the passages from George Frederick Handel's oratorio, The Messiah. Handel died on April 14th, 1759, and he was buried in the Poets' Corner of Westminster Abbey in London. 100 years later, the novelist Charles Dickens would be buried at his feet. And above Handel's grave is this life-sized monument, a sculpture of Handel. And he is holding in his hands in this sculpture the music of one of the most loved arias in Messiah, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Those words, of course, come from Job chapter 19. The fuller quotation reads like this: "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, in the Messiah, Handel actually introduces the resurrection of Christ, not with this passage, but with Psalm 16, verse 10, words that were also used by the apostles in reference to the resurrection of Christ: "But thou didst not leave his soul in hell, nor didst thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." That's then followed by the chorus from Psalm 24, which draws our minds to the ascension of Christ, and that's then followed by a mashup of texts from both Old Testament and New that focus on the exalted reign of Christ as King. But it's in Act 3 of the Messiah that Handel begins with this passage from Job, and that is then immediately followed by a number of texts from 1 Corinthians 15, making the resurrection of both Christ and the future resurrection of believers a prominent theme in this final segment of the Messiah. This morning, I want to focus on 1 Corinthians 15, specifically on the verses that Handel himself used, verses 20 through 22 and 51 through 57, and I'm also going to read verse 58. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in God's Word, beginning in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is God's word. So as we think about the resurrection this morning, I want us to think about three things that we see here in this passage: the fact of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, and then finally our response to the resurrection. First of all, the fact of the resurrection. You see it in verse 20: "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And of course, this is the theme of this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. This is a fact that we affirm together as believers in Christ, and it is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. I just want to suggest three things about this fact that we need to recognize and affirm. And the first is this: that it is historical. The resurrection of Christ is historical. That simply means that it really happened, and it really happened at a certain point in history. At the very heart of the Christian faith is a set of facts. We believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Paul establishes this truth, and the claim of this truth earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 by listing an impressive set of eyewitnesses, and it's really how we verify any historical event, isn't it? None of us have seen the resurrected Christ, and yet we can believe it on the basis of eyewitness testimony in the same way that none of us saw Abraham Lincoln deliver the Gettysburg Address, but we believe it happened because eyewitnesses saw it, they recorded it, they reported it, and we have every reason to believe that those records are true. The same principle applies to the resurrection of Christ. It is a historical event. Now, of course, this is much disputed within the world today, but even sometimes among religious people. This was one of the great errors of theological liberalism, that they tried to dehistoricize the resurrection and say that it wasn't a literal, historical, physical event. It was rather something spiritual that happened. And this kind of thinking still goes on today. Some time ago, I read an article on the Washington Post website by a guy named Eric Reese, and the title of the article was "Save Jesus, Ignore Easter." And he basically argued that Christians pay too much attention to the resurrection and should spend time, more time following Jesus' teachings. Now, of course, the problem with that approach is that it's picking and choosing what we want out of Jesus' teaching rather than taking it all. But I think more on the mark is what one of the new atheists, Christopher Hitchens, had to say. There are lots of things we can criticize about the new atheists, but Hitchens is absolutely right when he says, if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah and that he rose again from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not really, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. To be a Christian is to believe that this happened, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and 3 days later rose from the dead. It's a historical fact. Secondly, it is physical, or it was physical. Jesus not only rose historically, but he physically rose from the dead. This means that the very flesh and bones of the Jesus that were crucified, the very body was the same body that emerged from death into life. C.S. Lewis said, the man in Christ rose again, not just the God. That's the whole point. It's that the man, Jesus, came back to life. He rose from the dead. In fact, that phrase, resurrection from the dead, literally reads, resurrection of the corpses. It is a corpse that comes back to life. That is what resurrection means. In the words of the Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist John Updike, if the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fail. Everything rests on believing that the actual physical body of Jesus came back from the dead. And that's one reason why Christianity is at its heart a religion that affirms the physical. It affirms the body. It affirms the material created world. We are not concerned merely with matters of the spirit, if by the spirit we mean immaterial reality. Of course, we affirm the great work of the Holy Spirit and the things of the Spirit of God. But let's not draw a division between the things of the Spirit and the things of the created world. God in Christ came to redeem the created world itself, and the physical resurrection of Christ shows us that. And that really leads to the third thing I want us to notice here, and that is this, that the resurrection was the beginning of the great reversal. Perhaps you noticed as we read the parallels and the contrast between Jesus and Adam, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now Paul is invoking here, of course, Genesis 1 through 3, and the story of God's creation of the world and of mankind and of mankind's fall into rebellion, sin, and death. And he is showing us here that the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the great reversal to the fall. Adam plunged the entire human race into sin and death, and it is Jesus who brings the reversal to the fall. Now, some of you have heard me share this before, but most of us now have heard of J.R.R. Tolkien was the famous 20th century British author of Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. You may not know that Tolkien was also a Christian, and he was, in fact, instrumental in bringing C.S. Lewis to Christian faith. He's the one that helped Lewis to see that in the incarnation and resurrection of Christ, myth became fact. It became living history. And Tolkien wrote an interesting essay called On Fairy Stories, in which he explored the crucial plot points in all good fairy tales. And he coined a new word in that essay, and the word was eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. It's a spin on the word catastrophe, but with a prefix that turns it into a good catastrophe. He defined it this way: the good catastrophe, the sudden joyous turn, a sudden miraculous grace, which does not deny the existence of sorrow and failure, but denies the universal final defeat and gives a fleeting glimpse of joy. And in Tolkien's own words, the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history, and the resurrection is the eucatastrophe in the story of the incarnation. Jesus' resurrection shows us that there is an ultimate undoing, a reversal, a surprising, miraculous turn in the story of the world, that death has an answer in the resurrection life of Jesus. I'm reminded of the words of John Henry Newman: O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight into the rescue came. Christ is the second Adam. He's the one who comes to undo what the first Adam did in his fall into sin. This is the fact of the resurrection. This is what our faith is based on. But we also need to explore the significance of this fact, the significance of the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so vital? Why is it so important? Why is it worth thinking about the resurrection, not just on Easter Sunday, but even now, the beginning of the year? Indeed, every Sunday, I think, is a day to celebrate resurrection. Every day is a day to celebrate resurrection. But why? And I want to suggest just three reasons this morning, although there are more. Those reasons are these. The resurrection is significant because it means that sins are forgiven. It means that death is defeated. And it means that change is possible now as we walk in newness of life. First of all, it means that sins are forgiven. Last week, we talked about the atonement, the crucifixion of Christ, looking at that great prophetic passage in Isaiah 53. We talked about how our sins are forgiven through Christ as our substitute on the cross. But sadly, sometimes Christians tend to focus on either the cross or the resurrection. Either the focus is on sins forgiven or the focus is on new life, the power of the Spirit, while neglecting the other. But the New Testament writers show us that these two things belong together. We can never separate the cross from the resurrection. When Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified, he was thinking of the risen Christ who had been crucified. And that's why he can say here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection, Christ being raised from the dead on the third day, is right at the heart of this good news, the gospel which had been delivered to him and which he then delivered to them. The New Testament sees a very close connection between cross and resurrection and between the resurrection and the forgiveness of our sins. We see this in verse 17 here, 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't read the verse earlier, but it simply says this: and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, the cross would be meaningless if there had been no resurrection. The resurrection was absolutely necessary. You hear it again in Romans 4:25, which tells us that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. This just means we can never separate these two things. The forgiveness of sins is declared by the resurrection. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, our sins wouldn't be forgiven. If the tomb is not empty, then Christianity is. Someone once put it memorably: the resurrection was God's amen to the words of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." The resurrection shows us the vindication of Christ's work on the cross, And the resurrection then becomes for us an incredible source of assurance that our sins are forgiven. There's a great scene in John Bunyan's famous story, The Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how Christian journeys from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and he carries on his back this burden representing the weight of his past, all of his sin and his guilt. The one thing Christian wants is to have the burden removed. He wants this burden to be released, to fall from his shoulders, and no one he sees, nothing he tries can remove it until he comes to the cross. And there at the cross, the burden rolls off of his back. But what's significant is that it rolls off of his back and down the hill into an open tomb. And then the man cries out, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." Brothers and sisters, the only assurance that you and I have that our sins are forgiven is that the tomb is empty and that our sins are buried with Christ. The resurrection means that our sins are forgiven, and secondly, it means that death is defeated. Death is defeated, and of course, this theme just courses through the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. We see it in two places in the passage I read this morning. We see it in verse 20 with that little word, first fruits. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The words "fallen asleep" are a euphemism for Christians who have died. It is so temporary in Paul's mind that he can call it sleep. And he says that Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits would be the first sheaf of the harvest, the first part of the harvest that would be the symbol, the guarantee, the hope of the future harvest that was yet to come. Now, Lyndon already read this passage from C.S. Lewis, but I want to read it again, where Lewis uses this language to describe the significance of what Christ has achieved in the resurrection. He said, "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has begun." Why has it begun? Why this new chapter in cosmic history? Because the resurrection of Jesus was not just the resurrection of his own body. It was the first resurrection of its kind, the first fruits of a harvest, the beginning of new creation. And this risen Christ promises that he will make all things new, that everything in heaven and earth will be reconciled in him, that creation itself will be redeemed and restored, set free from its bondage to decay. He's the first fruits. We also see this emphasized in verses 51 and following, where Paul says that there's coming a day when we shall be changed. We will be changed, he says. "We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall all be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And when this happens," he says, "then it will come to pass what is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Paul here is taking the words of an Old Testament passage from Hosea 13, and is using those words to taunt death. "O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death, be not proud. You will be defeated." And in doing this, he is showing us that death is the great enemy of the human race, the enemy which Jesus in his resurrection has defeated. And this reminds us of a couple of things that are very important. It reminds us that the Christian view of death is not sentimental in the least. It's not a denial of the harshness of the reality of death. Some of you this year have faced death in one way or another. You've lost a parent or perhaps a friend or a grandparent or a relative. Death is hard. Death is a harsh reality of life. And as Christians, sometimes we can give the impression that we shouldn't feel that. But in fact, the language the Bible uses to describe death stares that reality square in the face and says, yes, death is evil. Death is an interruption into life. Death should not be. Death is our enemy. We don't shrink away from that. We fully acknowledge that. But the resurrection also reminds us that death is not the end. It's not the end. In fact, going to heaven when you die is not the end either. Because what Paul has in mind here is something far greater than a mere afterlife. What he has in mind here is the future resurrection of the body. Not just the body of Jesus, but of your body and of mine. That we, our very bodies, will be raised. That our mortal bodies will put on immortality. That our perishable bodies will put on imperishability. That we will be changed and transformed and made like Christ in his glorious body. He has in mind the glorification of our human nature because of our union with Christ in his resurrection. This is our hope. Our hope is that Christ, when he comes again, will bring about the final resurrection of the dead. And then thirdly and finally, though it's not the focus of this text, I just want to remind us that the resurrection is significant also because it gives us the power to walk in newness of life right now. You could put it this way. You could say the resurrection is significant for the past because it means our sins are forgiven. It's significant for the future because it means that death is defeated and we will rise. But it's significant for today, right now, because if we are joined to Christ, if we are, in Paul's words from Romans 6, buried with him by baptism into his death, then just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too now walk in newness of life. In other words, there is resurrection power right now. You and I live in the power of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. We are indwelt by that Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in our mortal bodies. He's in you, in me. And that means that the power of resurrection lives on the inside. I love the way Rebecca Pippert puts it in her great little book, Hope Has Its Reason. She said, the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that made the amino acids rekindle and the corpse sit up, that revitalized dead cells and restored breath to empty lungs, is the power that is given to us when we receive Christ. Everything about the resurrection speaks of empowered newness. Empowered newness. Now, sometimes we focus a lot on the reality, the truth, that we're sinners and then we need a substitute, and we need forgiveness, and we find that in the cross. And so we should. That's at the heart of our faith. But just as important to our faith is that we are forgiven sinners, and that we are indwelt by the renewing Holy Spirit, and that we now live in the power of that Spirit, that we have new life in him. This is the balance of the gospel. Not just forgiveness, but transformation. Not just relief from our guilt, but release from the bondage in power of sin itself. Not only pardon, but new freedom. Freedom to live in a new kind of way, because Christ has not only given us a clean record, but he has given us new power, the power of his resurrection life. So we see the fact of the resurrection. We see the significance of the resurrection. Our sins are forgiven. Death is defeated. We walk in newness of life now. So how then should we respond? What is our response to the resurrection? And I just want to highlight what Paul himself highlights here in verses 57 and 58, and I could give it to you in two words. Our response to the resurrection should be worship and work. Worship and work. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God, he says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's worship. That's a declaration of worship. He is giving praise to God, thanks to God because of what God has done in Christ to set us free from death, to answer this claim of death and sin and the law on human beings. The law has been fulfilled. Sins have been forgiven. Death has been defeated And therefore, we give thanks to God for the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. You all know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, 18 years old. She was in an accident that left her as a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the waist down in a wheelchair. There's a beautiful part of Johnny's story where the resurrection dawned on her in a way that provoked deep worship. She was sitting in church, and it was an Anglican church, so a church with a lot of liturgy. And at one point in the service, the minister called for everyone to kneel. And she couldn't kneel. And she wept. This was her case week after week. Every time the call would come, she would burst into tears. But one Sunday, when the call to kneel came, she prayed the prayer of the liturgy, and it was a prayer about the resurrection, and it hit her. And she said, "I suddenly realized, when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I'll be able to do on my resurrected legs is drop down on grateful, glorified knees and kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus. And then I'm going to get up on my feet and I'm going to dance." Now, you and I, most of us, can get on grateful knees now, as we anticipate grateful, glorified knees and glorified bodies with which to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection should provoke the greatest worship in our hearts. Thanks be to God. But it not only fuels our worship, it's also the great, single greatest motivating power for our work. And you see this in verse 58, and I think Paul has in mind not only Christian work, that is, ministry, although that's certainly included, but I think he has in mind every good deed that you and I can do as believers in Christ when we do it with faith in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It tells us to be steadfast. That means to be firm. To be immovable. That means to be unshifting, unchanging. And then always abounding in the work of the Lord. Overflowing with good works. Why? Why should we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Because he says, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because Jesus is risen. That's why it's not in vain. The resurrection of Christ in some mysterious way means that what you and I do now in the body, on this planet, in the name of Jesus, for the good of others, and the glory of God, counts. It matters. Jesus said, anyone who gives just a cup of cold water to one of my disciples in my name will not lose his reward. And if something as small as giving a cup of water to refresh a disciple has its reward, how much more so every good deed we do to relieve poverty or to save the lives of unborn children or to share the good news of this crucified and risen Savior with someone who is lost and hopeless. I love the words of N.T. Wright, with which I'll close. This is what Wright says in his little commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, "If it is true that God is going to transform this present world and renew our whole selves, bodies included, then what we do in the present time with our bodies and with our world matters. How God will take our prayer, our art, our love, our writing, our political action, our music, our honesty, our daily work, our pastoral care, our teaching, our whole selves, how God will take this and weave its varied strands into the glorious tapestry of his new creation, we can at present have no idea. That he will do so is part of the truth of the resurrection and perhaps one of the most comforting parts of all." So brothers and sisters, worship the risen Christ and do your work, your good deeds, your daily tasks, your ministry, everything you do, do it in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God, knowing that your work your labor will not be in vain. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this good news, and it really is good news, that our sins are forgiven and that death is defeated, and the great reversal to the whole human problem of sin and death and the fall has been answered in the resurrection of your Son. That is amazing news. We thank you. We serve a risen Savior, that the tomb is empty, that Christ is alive, and even now in his glorified humanity sits at your right hand. We anticipate the day when he will come again, when he will bring in the fullness of his kingdom, where he will transform our vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and when this world, the created order itself, will cease to groan in its longing for redemption, but will enter into the fullness of new creation. We long for that day. We pray that you would hasten that day, that Jesus, you would come quickly. As we come now to celebrate the Lord's table, we do so until he comes. We do so with hope in our hearts, anticipating that because of what Christ did then, allowing his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for us, because of that, we have hope that everything else will be made new. So we ask you to continue with us as we come to the table. Minister grace to us by your Holy Spirit as we eat and drink together. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.